Though subtle and hypocritical, man, by life if not by lips, has adopted a goal which involves the pleasure of self and the glorification of self, both at the expense of everyone else. Now Jesus Christ, granted, changes that. But because the world has its imprint so emblazoned upon us, we, even as believers, cling tenaciously to three things: our reputation, our authority, and our possessions. The battle seems to be continuous and costly. And most of all, it produces physical, emotional, and spiritual weakness and weariness. And so it was for this reason that the Lord Jesus Christ himself placed himself in the center of that life in Matthew chapter 11, verses 28 and 29, and pictured himself as an oasis of meekness and rest in a world characterized by toil, exhaustion, and self-centeredness. The picture not only clarifies Jesus' role, but also yours and mine. It also brings into focus the effects of what a meek life, a lowly spirit, in a proud and weary world can have. Because you and I have the potential to be the same kinds of oases in the desert of life as Jesus. Let's read that passage very quickly. It's only three verses. We shared it last week in passing, Matthew 11, 28, 29, and 30. Most of you, many of you, have it memorized. Jesus, reaching his arms out to the people, said, "Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden. I would like to give you a rest. Take my yoke upon you. Learn of me, because I am meek and lowly in heart, and you shall find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light." So we'll look for a moment at the picture and the paradise, the purpose and the power in that one passage. The picture being Jesus Christ picturing a well-worn saint toiling to the point of exhaustion, carrying a load on his shoulders too heavy for him to bear. The literal word in the Greek means to toil to the point of weariness. I'm sure that many of us can't relate to that. To toil to the point of weariness. The same word is used in Acts 20:35, where Paul said, I have told you all things so that laboring you ought to support the weak. And then in 1 Corinthians 4:12, Paul said, we labor with our own hands. We work until we're worn out. And then in Ephesians 4:28, again, Paul said, let him that stole steal no more. But let him labor, let him work to the point of exhaustion with his own hands. You have here the picture of a laborer coming in out of the fields at the end of the day, sweaty, tired, exhausted, dirty, physically, mentally, and emotionally spent. That's the picture you have here of Jesus standing in the midst, calling to those who are coming in from the fields of life, weary, worn, tired, exhausted from toil. Now, there's several kinds of toil. I think it'd be important for wives to pay attention to this verse, because what it's looking at is the proper reception of someone coming home after a hard day. And what someone is looking for after a hard day's toil is a meek and lowly spirit. We'll see that in a moment. The second word in the passage is heavy laden. And I was going to give you the Greek word, but it literally means to carry an unnecessary load without relief. To carry an unnecessary load without relief. It's a picture of someone with a migraine headache carrying a box on his head, and he just can't handle it anymore. So that's the picture. That's the setting of the story. The paradise, on the other hand, is an oasis in the middle of that setting, where Jesus, the meek one, awaits each saint with outstretched arms for the purpose of bringing them into a haven of rest. Now here is the worn-out, weary believer, and here's Jesus with his arms outstretched in the middle of this oasis of life. The word rest here, the Greek word katapana, literally means to quiet down or a cessation of labor for refreshment and restoration. In other words, an oasis. I want to give you an oasis. In the midst of all the toil, I want you to be able to relax. I want you to rest. I want you to come to me so that you can lie down and rest in the midst of it all. So the picture is of a stream of weary saints trekking to a haven of rest where a meek one awaits them with outstretched arms. What's the purpose of the haven? It's a fitting room. A fitting room. You come to this haven of rest, and it's a fitting room where the master carpenter comes and fits for each one of us a yoke or a harness that the passage says is gentle, comfortable, and well fitted. One that will not chafe, infect, or defeat. In other words, the word yoke here, zugos, is a harness designed to couple or control. It's the same word used in Acts 15:10, where they're talking about trying to couple God and man with the law, and it won't work. It chafes. Acts 15:10, why do you put a yoke on your disciples that your fathers could not bear? In Galatians 5:1, be not entangled again with a yoke of bondage. The miracle is that God's yoke, the one that comes from the meek one, is easy. The word easy here is the word krestos. It means pleasant, not harsh, or well-fitted, as opposed to that which chafes. So picture here, if you will, the master carpenter. He calls you into his haven to give you rest. And as you're resting, you look up and you see a sign above the door, Jehovah's Custom-Made Yokes. And you realize that he's tailor-making through an impression, one just for you. Now, this reminds me of the story of the, quote, unsuccessful dentist who, on his first day of practice, had a patient come and said he wanted to have some false teeth fitted. So he went and he made an impression made, and he sent it to the lab and came back, put it in his mouth, and the patient said, those are the most perfect teeth I've ever seen. I can bite, I can chew, I can smile, everything works. The dentist was so excited that he called the lab and he said, I want 100 more pair of teeth made just like that one. Do you realize he had the next 99 patients were dissatisfied? Why? There was nothing wrong with that first set of teeth, but the problem was that that was the only one that was custom made. Jesus is not in the business of making assembly line yokes. He says, come to me, all ye that labor are heavy laden, I will accept you as you are because I made you. I will look at you and I will design a yoke just for you. So the power then that goes along with it comes through the uniqueness of design and the personal acceptance of Jesus Christ that meekness allows for. In other words, meekness doesn't condemn. It accepts all. Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden. And lowliness of mind does not condescend. It reaches out and says, take my yoke upon you and learn of me. So the reason it's easy is because it fits. And the reason it fits is because the master carpenter, meek and lowly, designed it to perfection. And he can do that because he designed you. There's a second vital truth to this passage, and that is that a toiling and weary world is looking for meek men. Men who accept them as they are in Christ. Men who love them for what Christ is in them. Not designing a mold and trying to force them into that mold, and if you break it, it's your fault. Not condemning them for who they are or how they are, but taking them as they are and helping to fit them for service. Meek men. The yoke is the Word of God. It is the harness that allows us to both work and rest at the same time. Its outer perimeters are solid, steadfast, secure. But its inner collar is custom designed to meet the particular needs of your life. Meek men know that. And that's why meek men are in such demand in the kingdom of heaven. That's meekness. And Jesus said, oh, what bliss, what self-contained joy for the man who is meek. So we've seen that meekness is an oasis in the desert of life where God custom designs a yoke for each of us to wear. How does it work then in the crises of life? This morning, very quickly, we'll take three. How to be meek when your reputation is challenged. And we'll look at Jesus. How to be meek when your authority is challenged. And we'll look at Moses. And how to be meek when your possessions are challenged. And we'll look at Abraham. First, we'll see how to be meek when your reputation is at stake. And we look at Jesus. Jesus, of course, didn't have one. You remember he gave it up in Philippians chapter 2. In this passage, we have the same basic ingredients as we had last week in the latter part of Romans chapter 12. In fact, the same basic ingredients you'll find in all three of these incidents. They are, first of all, God's man in a world that isn't fair. I get so tired of people asking the question, how's the world treating you? You don't really know how to answer, but your honest answer is lousy. That's the world's program. It's a corrupt world, and it's on a collision course with destruction. And you and I, if we're believers in Jesus Christ, in love, I trust, are trying to swim upstream. We're going the opposite way. So the world itself, quote, isn't fair, never was intended to be. The exciting thing is we have a God who's in control of the world who is, so we can relax. But the world isn't fair. Secondly, God's man in a world that isn't fair, and secondly, God's plan to respond to a world that doesn't care. The picture we have here in this passage, and we're going to turn to 1 Peter chapter 2 now, 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 19 through 25. The passage is familiar to you. Let's see it in the context of the meekness of Christ. 1 Peter chapter 2. Let's see it in the context of a courtroom. Here's the cast of characters. Same as with your life. The accuser is Satan. His staff involves anyone he chooses and God allows. The jury is the world, and they will often find you guilty just to appease themselves. The judge is God the Father. He has the final power to condemn or acquit. The advocate or attorney that represents you is Jesus Christ. And your example is his own response in the same courtroom. Now the charges that may be leveled at you may be one of two kinds, just or unjust. And that's what this passage is all about. The just simply means, according to this passage, you're driving down the highway 80 miles an hour in a 55-mile zone. You're driving 80 miles an hour in a 55-mile zone, and this little red light comes and pulls you aside and says, you were speeding. And you turn and you say, sir, you're absolutely right, and I want to apologize, and I would like to pay the ticket. And the policeman said, well, you're going to get that opportunity. In just a few minutes, we're going directly, without passing go, to the judge. And you say, yes, sir, I deserve to do that. Whatever he metes out to me is more than fair. What a gracious response. What a medal we deserve. Not according to the Scripture. You don't deserve a medal, you deserve a ticket. And the Scripture says that it's no big deal if you get pulled over for going 80 miles an hour in a 55-mile zone and don't lose your cool. It says if you do wrong and suffer for it, and take it patiently, no big deal. That's the loose translation. But it goes on and says, then there's what we call unjust suffering. Now, this is where all of us come into the picture. You're driving 45 miles an hour in a 55-mile zone, and a policeman pulls you over, and he says, I clocked you going 65. Now, the tactics may be subtle or brutal. The policeman may well, because of what you've done, and it may be in a school zone or something, he may pull you over and really revile you. The word revile in this passage means to hurl verbal abuse at. He may really let you have it. I remember a time when my wife and I were out driving one evening, and I was not paying attention to where I was going as usual, and I was straddling the middle of an freeway, and all of a sudden this booming voice, you know, you've heard these jokes about the Lord speaking to you out of heaven, all of a sudden this booming voice said, where did you learn to drive? And I looked behind me, there was a policeman with one of these microphones on the top of his thing. And you talk about being embarrassed, you know, and because my wife and kids were along, and they did remember it for some time, and I remembered it for some time. It's a very embarrassing situation. Of course, that was deserved persecution. I had asked for it. I was not driving correctly. But it says, you may be reviled and suffer. The word suffer means to be subjected to evil from without. Now, here's your instructions that Jesus gives you, that Peter gives you. He says, look at Jesus and do exactly what he did. And here's your instructions. He said, the world is going to think you're out of your tree. Loose translation. But this is what God tells you to do. When you're unjustly accused and your reputation is at stake, Now, everyone in this room probably has had that happen sometime in your life. Maybe some of you in the last week or two, where someone falsely accused you of something and there wasn't a shred of truth. The first thing is, don't clamor for justification. First thing is, remember, that only one, this was only unjust persecution really only applied to one person. That's Jesus Christ. He was the only one person that was 100% innocent. This passage says he did no sin. Neither was any deceit found in his mouth. In other words, it says Jesus never once sinned. He was never once deserving of any accusations. And secondly, he was 100% pure in his heart. He never wanted to. He always wanted to do the will of the Father. He never wished in his heart overdoing the will of the Father that he could sin. Now, you and I don't quite call in that category. You say, well, I was only going 45, and he pulled me over and said I was going 65. Well, let me ask you a question. Have you ever gone 65 in a 45-mile zone and not been caught? No. Excuse me. The point is that you and I are never 100% innocent. And secondly, certainly not in our hearts. It says there was no guile, no deceit found in his heart. Even those of you who go the speed limit, oftentimes in your heart are wishing you didn't have to. So remember that makes his example that much more profound. Secondly, do not clamor for justification or self-defense. The scripture indicates in this passage, the more innocent you are, the more pleased God is. So you get called on the carpet for something you didn't do at work. The more innocent you are in the light of that, the more God is pleased. It says God is well pleased. This is proof of his grace. Because it goes on and says, what glory is it if when you be buffeted, and the word buffeted literally means to be beaten down, if when you be buffeted for your faults, you take it patiently. But if when you do well and suffer for it, you take it patiently. This is well-pleasing to God. The third thing is, don't put on your martyr's cloak. This is part of your calling. For even hereunto you call. I don't know how many times we have done something like that. He said, this policeman pulled me over and gave me a ticket, and I was only going 45, and he said I was going 65, and I want you to know that I just smiled at him, and I shared a tract with him, and I was gracious, and I was humble, and I was meek, and I'm great. Wow. Well, the scripture says this is part of your calling. What are you bragging about it for? If your job at work is to pick up waste baskets, every time you pick up a waste basket, do you run to the boss and say, hey, I got a waste basket? Well, big deal. That's what you're being paid for. Pick up the waste basket. The scripture said this is part of your calling to be unjustly accused and to take it patiently. And when you do that, it's acceptable with God. But remember, it's part of your calling. Don't be a martyr. And then lastly, it says, look at Jesus. There's your example. He was reviled, and he did not retaliate. He was threatened, but he committed himself to the judge. He said, Father, you're impartial. You're love. You're in charge. And then it says he took it patiently. We are to take it patiently. The Greek word there is hupomeno, which it means to remain in place when others have gone. So you go out of the courtroom with an eye of success. Here I was stood up in court. There were false witnesses called against me. I was abused, but God is my judge, and whatever happens, I'll praise him for. And you walk out of the courtroom, and the one who just wrongly accused you, the false witness, is standing there, and he crosses into the street, and he's about to be hit by a car. What do you do? It says, when he was reviled, he reviled not again. When he suffered, he threatened not. He committed himself to him that judgeth righteously. His own self bare our sins in the body on the tree, that we, being dead to sin, should live unto righteousness. For we were like sheep going astray. We're the ones responsible, and he died for us. What do? You walk out of the courtroom onto the street, and you see that the one who was just a false witness that caused you to be your reputation to be slandered in court is about to be run over by a car. What do? You and I then try to save him. Part of your calling. That's what the scripture says. That, you see, is what it means to be meek. Well, now let's see what it means to be meek in practice. Jesus said, this is the principle. Peter says, this is the principle. Let's look at the practice very quickly, the life of Jesus. First of all, meekness is not self-exalting. John chapter 12, verses 12 through 16. Here's Jesus' day of glory, one day of glory on earth. He knew those that were cheering would soon be jeering. Now, you and I, had Jesus had our mindset, he would not have been riding a donkey. He would have been in a convertible with a flashing light and a bumper sticker that said, vote for Jesus for a better way of life. Meekness is not self-exalting. Secondly, meekness is not retaliatory. John chapter 18, verses 10 and 11. Here they were in the garden. And here was Jesus. They had the wrong guy for the wrong crime. And they were about to take him away. And Peter says, Lord, what's one ear for eternity? And he reaches over and gets him a slice. And Jesus said, what's one ear for eternity? Everything. Vengeance is mine. I will repay, saith the Lord. Those that go by the sword will perish by the sword. And he puts it back. By man's standard, the whole future of the nation was at stake. Jesus said, this is no time to retaliate. I don't know what it takes you to retaliate. The kind of pettiness it takes us to retaliate. A parking spot. A dollar item in a store, an abusive clerk, a misunderstanding at home. I don't know. Jesus' life was on the line, and he said, Peter, this is no time to retaliate, not if you're meek. Thirdly, meekness is not defensive. Look at Jesus in John chapter 19. There isn't time to look these up. They're written in your notes, chapter 19, verses 1 to 12. Here's Jesus before Pilate. You want to see meekness? Look at Jesus, the strongest man in the universe. Because he had the strength to be quiet when he was accused. As the song says, he could have called 10,000 angels to destroy the world and set him free. He could have called 10,000 angels, but he died alone for you and me. That would have been a massive show of power. But he remained silent. And that was the greatest show of power this world has ever known. How many times have you wondered when falsely accused or your reputation was at stake, how many times have you wished you had had the power to keep your mouth shut? Fourthly, meekness is not bitter. Luke chapter 23, verse 34. Jesus hung on the cross and looked down and said, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Forgive who? The ones who wrongly accused him, spit in his face, put a crown of thorns on his head, and crucified him. That's who. As the Father hath sent me, Jesus said, so send I you. You remember our three little statements last Sunday? Lord, did you see that? Lord, you take over. I'll pray. Father, forgive them, he said, for they know not what they do. And then lastly, meekness is not grudging. John chapter 21, verses 16 and 17. You see Peter being restored. Here's the one who cursed and denied that he ever knew him at a moment when Jesus needed his encouragement and strength more than any other time. And here's one that even before he did so, Jesus said, I'm going to spend this time praying for you. And while Jesus was being spit upon, made fun of, nailed to a cross, he was praying for Peter. And after the resurrection, he comes to Peter, loves Peter, forgives Peter, and commissions Peter anew to a place of service and ministry. He gives him responsibility in his kingdom. He went right on loving, right on moving toward his goal as though the offense had never taken place. That's what it means to be meek. Our second area is how to be meek when your authority is challenged. What is authority anyhow? Authority is the position of leadership which includes the command over and the responsibility for those who follow. You see, that's where most of us misunderstand the concept of authority. We go to seminars and things and we hear about authority and we get excited about the concept of being in authority. But sometimes we overlook the fact that authority carries with it not only the command over, but the responsibility for those who follow. That's where husbands, as husbands, we oftentimes get really excited over the authority we have in the home. We don't stop to realize that with that authority goes the total responsibility for that which goes on in the home. That puts a whole different cast to it. We don't realize as bosses that though we have the authority over those that work for us, we also have the responsibility for their welfare as far as the job is concerned. We don't realize, even pastors have the responsibility, not only the authority over their flock, but the responsibility, Paul said, for what happens to their flock. Politicians miss this on occasions. They not only have the authority to represent the people, they have the responsibility to meet the needs of the people. That's what authority is. And here was Moses in Numbers chapter 12, verses 1 through 5. God gives him this testimony. This was the meekest man that ever lived, that lived at that time. And listen to the passage. Miriam and Aaron spoke against Moses because of the woman he had married. He'd married an Ethiopian woman, and they said, "Hath the Lord indeed spoken only by Moses? Hath he not spoken also by us?" And the Lord heard it. Now Moses was very meek above all the men on the face of the earth, and the Lord spake suddenly to Moses and said, "Aaron, you and Miriam come here unto the tabernacle of the congregation." And they did so. And the Lord came down in the pillar of the cloud and stood in the door of the tabernacle and called them, and they came forth. And he said, "Listen to my words. If there would be a prophet among you, I will make myself known in a vision or a dream. But Moses is more than a prophet. He is faithful in mine house. With him I speak mouth to mouth, not in dark speeches. And the likeness of the Lord he will behold. Why were you not afraid to speak against Moses?" And the anger of the Lord was kindled, and he departed, and the cloud departed, and Miriam became a leper, white as snow. And Aaron looked, and Miriam was leprous. And Aaron said to Moses, "Alas, my Lord, I beseech thee, lay not this sin upon us. We've done foolishly. We've sinned." He recognized Moses' authority all of a sudden. "Let her not be as one dead." And Moses cried unto the Lord and said, "O Lord, heal her now, I beseech thee." The Lord said, "Well, even if her father had spit in her face, she would be set out of the camp for 7 days. Let's shut her out of the camp for 7 days, and then she can be received in again whole." And that Miriam was shut from the camp 7 days, and the people did not journey until she came back. You see the principle here. Here's a real leader, a real man of God. In fact, God in this passage says of Moses he was the meekest man on the face of the earth. Just a few basic principles in this passage on meekness. Number one, God never misses a trick. His ear is not heavy that he cannot hear. And you and I think that maybe God missed that little bit of abuse we took, a little bit of a misunderstanding, but circumstance, that situation. Maybe your husband and your wife has not responded properly to what you consider to be your authority. God understands that. And he's going to work it together for your good. And he looks into the situation, and it says, "And the Lord heard it." Secondly, God's scales of justice never leave his hands. He not only heard it, but he understands what needs to be done. Thirdly, God is partial to humble leaders. He resists the proud and gives grace to the humble. And he loved this man Moses. Fourthly, when the meek are oppressed, God always defends them, every time. So let's look at what Moses had to do. Listen to his same plan. New man, new problem. Number one, don't retaliate. Moses just said, "God, did you see that?" God said, "I saw that. Lord, they don't like my wife. I understand. Just relax." "Lord, what do you want me to do?" "Just relax." "Okay, Lord. It's your move." Secondly, he says, "Wait on God to deliver the justice. You take over, Lord. I won't take matters into my own hands." How many times this month have you taken matters into your own hands? Thirdly, and this is important, don't rejoice when your enemy gets his. Really? How many times have others accused you or maligned you and you've sat by and said, "Lord, you're in charge. You take over. I'll leave the justice to you. Vengeance is yours." And then sat by and wrung your hands and said, "Get them, Lord, get them." I'm serious. That's not what this passage says. The Moses, the meekest man on the face of the earth, and Moses was grieved that justice had to be dealt to Miriam and Aaron. Instead of rejoicing when they get theirs, what are we supposed to do? We found it in 1 Peter, we found it in Romans. Pray for them. And so now Moses, the offended one, intercedes for the offender. And he lifts up his voice to God and he says, Father, forgive her, heal her, take this reproach away from her. Pray for your enemies, for those that despitefully use you and persecute you and say all manner of evil against you. That's what we talked about last week. You're driving down the freeway and somebody cuts in front of you and almost drives you off the road. Do you shake your fist? Or do you add one person to your prayer list? Pray for them. You don't know them, but you can pray for them. Maybe there's a need in their life and God wants you to intercede at that precise moment on their behalf. And then last, patiently wait for God to restore them. I think it's interesting here that the whole troop camped for 7 days waiting for Miriam to get well. I don't know about you, but I'd have said, Miriam, it's your problem. You caused it. You catch up. We're going to be down the road 7 days. Moses said, let's sit a spell and wait for Miriam. She's our sister in the Lord. They prayed for her, and they waited for her. It's what they call meekness. And then lastly, how to be meek when your possessions are challenged. We're nearly out of time, but let's just cover this one briefly. The word possessions literally means temporal things over which God maintains title, which are placed in our care and custody for the purpose of producing maximum spiritual benefit. That's what possessions are. And we can see in this passage, we're looking at Genesis chapter 13, verses 1 through 8. And you remember the passage. It's a matter of a man named Abraham and his nephew Lot. And Abraham was not supposed to take him along, as far as we can tell in Scripture, but at any rate, he went along. And the occasion was one of conflict because of possessions. They got out there, and the Scripture says in verse 2 of chapter 13, Abraham was very rich. Now, this one Hebrew word for rich here means heavy. In other words, they were weighted down with their resources. They were very rich. In fact, they had so much resources that they were getting in each other's way. They couldn't get along. 1 Timothy 6:9 says, they that will to be rich fall into temptations and snares. But the problem, at least in this passage, was that they had too much and they couldn't, their workmen were arguing back and forth about the problem of trying to get along with all of these cattle and all of these possessions. And the last thing we learn is that their enemies were observing the conflict. They always are. In verse 7 it says, now the Canaanites and the Perizzites dwelt in the land. They were watching what was going on. Now look at Abraham's response in closing. Verse 8, he says, Lot, let's let there be no strife. You got a problem. It may be in a problem you have in a store regarding a purchase. It may be with a friend regarding a loan or bank. It may be a conflict with a customer in your store, if you have a store or you're selling. It may be over some kind of lawsuit. But look at the principles here. Abraham says, let there be no strife. Verse 8. Secondly, he says, the one who is unjustly accused, Abraham, he was the one under pressure. It was all his in the first place. He makes the first move. He says, Lot, let's don't have any arguments. Because number three, he said, here's the basic groundwork. We're brothers. So he does what all of us should do. He comes up with a creative alternative. He said, Lot, I've got a plan. First of all, he gently implores him. He said, I think it's time. The word in the passage means that he gently came to him and says, Lot, I think it's time for us to part company. Why don't you go one way and I'll go the other, and we'll solve the problem. I tell you what you do. Listen to his plan. He says, you take your 50%. Now remember, it was all Abraham's in the first place. But his plan was, you take half of what I have, and we'll make peace. He said, wow, that's paying too great a price. Then he goes one step further in verse 9, and he says, I tell you what, you not only take half, you choose which half. And greedy Lot took a lot. So he moved toward Sodom. He took which was temporally best and spiritually worst, and guess what that left for Abraham? That which was temporally worst and spiritually best. And not only that, Abraham turns to the Lord and said, well, Lord, I want to build an altar and worship you. And he builds an altar and worships the Lord, and the Lord says, that's great. Now, Abraham, I'm going to give you this whole deal. Meekness when your temporal possessions are challenged. Well, I wish we could complete that, but we're out of time. Just remember this. Meekness, then, is quiet gentleness with neither hostility or retaliation. It quietly refuses to defend itself or fight back when wrongly accused. It softly lets God be the judge when its authority is questioned. It graciously gives up what never was really his to those whose claim is even less, so that God, who owns it all, can give back whatever he chooses. Meekness. Simply trust the sovereignty of God, its reputation, its authority, and its possessions, only to discover as he moves quietly on his way that tucked within his pocket, as he pulls it out, he finds an inheritance. He opens it up and humbly recognizes that he has inherited the earth. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the example of Scripture. The men of God with so much strength and power, whose strength and power came from their meekness, not from their own strength. Thank you, Father, for the illustrations of how we can quietly commit ourselves to Him that judgeth righteously. How we can trust you to avenge what needs to be avenged and to meet all the needs of our lives in the process. Father, teach us to be meek saints, men and women who do not retaliate, fight back when our own reputation or our own authority or our own possessions are at stake, but men and women who can be bold when the reputation or the character of God is at stake. Blessed are the meek. Father, may we, as time goes on, become those men and women. Amen.